marmots, it's like when they see you, they want to entertain you. I've actually had some of them do dances in front of me while I take photos. So I won't show you this week, but maybe some other time I'll show you some of the photos I've taken of these creatures that just seem compelled to want to entertain and please, teaching us a lesson. Likewise, we were designed the same way. Well, something else that happened. I made my most recent post on Facebook. I made the point that, God commanded Moses to strike the rock and water came out. And I was trying to give a little explanation of how that could happen. And people said, "You don't believe in miracles." And what I'm discovering is, and I've seen this with a lot of atheists I debated, they have this idea that when God performs a miracle, it must be a transcendent miracle, something that violates the laws of physics. And Jesus did do that. In fact, when God created the universe, that was totally outside the laws of physics and the space-time dimensions of the universe. Likewise, when Jesus walked on water, I mean, that's outside the laws of physics. But the vast majority of miracles we see recorded, particularly in the Old Testament, is God performing miracles within the laws of physics. But I couldn't believe how many Christians jumped on me for thinking, that God would perform those kinds of miracles. I mean, what's the big deal? Had no idea that that would be controversial. But I've got some slides of this I'll show you as well. Okay, let me pull it back here. And maybe it's this way. Yeah, here we go. Okay, the text I was talking about on my Facebook page is out of Exodus. And Exodus 17. Moses had led the people out of Egypt. They're now in the wilderness of Sinai. And if you've ever been to the wilderness of Sinai, it's a very dry, deserty place with very few locations where there's oases, where there's water. And keep in mind, it tells us that there was 3.5 to 4 million people. I mean, a lot of atheists have critiqued me and said there can't be that many people coming just from the one man Jacob in that short of a period of time. But if you actually read what it says as the people left Egypt, it says many Egyptians from all over the Egyptian Empire joined the Jews and became Jews. There was such a huge impact in the plagues that were brought about through the miracles that Moses performed that people said, "We want to go with you." It wasn't just the natural born descendants of a Jacob that left the land of Egypt. There were people from all over the Egyptian Empire said, "We want to be with you." And so it explains why there were so many. And the numbers have to be real because after all, when the children of Israel came to the land of Canaan, their vast numbers terrified all the peoples around them. They wouldn't have been terrified by 100 or 200,000 people, but millions, yes. That would have had a major impact on them and explains why they were able to conquer the whole of the land of Canaan. But this is what it says in chapter 17. The whole Israelite community set off from the desert of Sin, traveling from place to place as the Lord commanded. They camped at Rephidim, but there was no water for the people to drink. So they quarreled with Moses and said, "Give us water to drink." And Moses replied, "Why do you quarrel with me? Why do you put the Lord to the test?" But the people were thirsty for water there, and they grumbled against Moses. They said, "Why did you bring us up out of Egypt and make us to make us and our children and livestock die of thirst?" Then Moses cried out to the Lord, "What am I to do with these people? They're almost ready to stone me." And the Lord answered Moses, "Walk on ahead of the people. Take with you some of the elders of Israel, and take in your hand the staff with which you struck the Nile, and go. And I will stand there before you by the rock of Horeb. Strike the rock, and water will come out of it for the people to drink." So Moses did this in the sight of the elders of Israel, and he called the place Massah and Meribah, because the Israelites quarreled and because they tested the Lord, saying, "Is the Lord among us or not?" It's making the point here that God had performed dozens of really outstanding miracles that all the Israelites and Egyptians had seen. And yet, within just a few months, They're saying, where is God? Hey, look what God did for them. Why are they not trusting God in this situation as well? Well, what generated all the controversy for me, I simply showed some shots of, let me pull this up here for you. I mean, here's a photo of a rock, of water coming out of a rock. And that's from far away. Let me give you a little bit of a close-up. There you can see water coming out of the rock. And I actually hiked down to this place, and this is what it looks like when you're up close. Okay? And so this actually does happen. And here's a couple of more places where water comes straight out of the rock. Now, three of the waterfalls, it's not coming out of the rock. They're flowing from melting glaciers. But this one over here, you can see water's coming straight out of the rock. And if you go over to the fifth one, that's also coming out of the rock. So here's two of them coming straight out of the rock. Here's a close-up of that one to the far right. That was coming out of the rock. And here's another one of this one. And from above, you can look at it. Now, what I did in my article is basically say how this happens through natural circumstances. If you've got a storm, you can turn the lights back on now. If you've got a store of ice and snow up high on a mountaintop or a plateau, what happens is that during the day, about ice and snow melts, and during the night it freezes. And so what happens is you've got water melting and freezing repeatedly. And you all know that when water freezes, it takes up more volume than when it's a liquid. And so what that does is it cracks the rocks in the vicinity. And over a long period of time, this melting and freezing can open up a crack, and the crack can begin to expand. And the photos I just showed you are places where those cracks literally expanded by thousands of feet, basically burrowing down through the rock and eventually creating a channel for that ice and snow to deliver water through a rock, and eventually you get this stuff literally gushing out of the rock. Now, it literally takes years and years, if not decades and hundreds of years, for that to develop. Now, that's a natural process. Now, what I told people on my Facebook page, you know, it's possible that what God could have done, because it didn't give us details here of how God performed the miracle. But my point is, God's got options. He's got many ways to perform miracles. One way he could have done it is he could have taken the rock of Horeb and continually transformed the rock into liquid water. If that was the case, the Israelites would have seen the rock of Horeb get smaller and smaller as every day went by. Another way he could have done it is the way I show in these photos, where we have this, and in the wilderness of Sinai, you do have mountains, and you actually get snowpack up there. And then this could have actually formed a crack. Here's the miracle, though. The miracle is not that water is coming out of the rock. We do see that in a few places here in North America. The miracle is that God was able to determine, okay, here's this crack getting bigger and bigger and bigger, and this is the exact time and the exact place where that crack is going to break through the rock and the water is going to gush out. And he told Moses, this is the day, this is the hour, you're to go to this place with the elders and strike the rock, and the water comes gushing out. Now, it's all natural process. The miracle, however, is the time and the location. And notice what God said, take the elders with you so that they'd be witnesses, and use the same staff that you use when you perform the miracles in Egypt. And then the people realize God is with you. Moses is there, the staff is there, and hey, we were thirsty, but God provided. You keep reading through the book of Exodus. This isn't the first time that people grumble. They keep grumbling. And incidentally, this is the basis for the next book I'm working on. I actually finished it. The editors are working on it right now. But it's basically making the point. We today, in the 21st century, with the Holy Spirit permanently indwelling us who are followers of Jesus Christ, we still have that same tendency. If a few years had gone by before you've seen a miracle work, a God work a miracle through your life, you begin to wonder, is God really there? He was there 5 years ago. Is he here right now? And so we can look at these people in the book of Exodus and say, wow, how faithless were they? Truth is, I don't think we're much different. And basically makes the point, we need to be trusting God on a continual basis so we can see God working miracles in our lives and the lives of others. Because if you see that happening frequently enough, then you begin to say, hey, I can count on God. He is there. And when you get in a tight spot, you know God is there. And I tell this with our speakers at Reasons to Believe. Always remember, when you walk into an auditorium, you don't walk in by yourself. God walks in with you. And because God is walking within you, you don't have to fear all the atheists, the rabble-rousers that are out there in the audience. And Doug, I assume you had the same kind of experience when you do your street preaching. So, but the whole point is, God is God. He's got a lot of different ways of doing his miracles. Sometimes he walks on water. Sometimes he controls the weather. Sometimes he controls how water flows out of the rock. Sometimes he parts the Red Sea. I've got friends who are physicists who have figured out how you can actually control the natural processes so that you'd actually have dry ground for people to cross the Red Sea. But here's the miracle. Yeah, maybe God could do all that. How frequently does that happen without God's interruption? Zero. You know, God could use a natural process. It's still a miracle because God has to personally intervene and control those natural processes. In the same way that you don't get a car coming out of iron ore all by itself. You need human beings to process that ore and manufacture it into car pieces and put the car together. If God is doing that with the natural processes, it's still a miracle. It doesn't make it less of a miracle. And like with the Red Sea, maybe you can explain it by natural process. But keep in mind, it opened up for 3.5 million, 4 million people of Israel to pass through. And when they had passed through and the army of Egypt decided to follow them, it closed right up. Notice supernatural timing. It opened up for the Israelites. They had dry ground to walk on. And hey, parting the Red Sea and having the ground dry and not muddy, you really have to supernaturally intervene to make that happen. That's not something you'd expect by natural process all by itself. And have the water completely close in a catastrophic way when the Egyptian army was there, that too is controlling the timing and the location. Okay, enough said with that. Let's jump into our text here. And I'll save this for next time. But the thing that really generated controversy on my Facebook page was my claim that our eternal home was not going to be this planet Earth. And I couldn't believe, I think partly it's because a number of books have been published by famous Christians claiming that God's going to restore the Earth. And so I'm coming out with an article. It'll be released not this Monday, but on the 16th. You'll see a lengthy article I'm releasing, basically making a point. What's that hymn says? This world is not my home. I'm just a passing through. Yeah. I think that hymn is theologically correct. And as an astronomer, I can tell you, it won't be long from an astronomical perspective before the sun gets bright enough to turn planet Earth into a charcoal briquette. If that'll be worse than that, our planet will be completely vaporized. But there's also scripture. And the principle you'll see in the article I got coming out is, before you make a doctrinal decision on what the Bible's teaching, read everything that the Bible's got to say on that subject, not just a few verses. Because what you'll see is I actually quote the verses that people use to claim that this earth will be our eternal home. And they're basically quoting from Old Testament texts that say the stars will burn forever. And they quote a couple of other passages that talk about, you know, the things here on earth lasting forever. But it's all based on this Hebrew word that could mean either forever or a long time. The same Hebrew word is used to say the Aaronic priesthood will last forever. Well, the Aaronic priesthood has been gone since the time that the Romans took over the land. But it was a long time. It did last a long time, but it wasn't eternity. And so in English, we have a word for eternity. We got a word forever, which really does mean all of eternity. The Hebrew equivalent can either mean that or just a long time. I found three passages that are cited by people who look at the Old Testament to say this earth will be our home. But I also found more than a dozen passages that say the opposite, how the earth will vanish, the stars will vanish, they'll disappear, the heavens will be gone, the heavens will be no more. And I'm going to cite all those texts in the article that's coming up. Basically making the point, yeah, there's these three texts that could be interpreted as forever, but not necessarily mean forever, just a long time. Well, look at all these passages that explicitly tell us that it's not going to be here forever and ever. It's a temporal point. Enough said on that. Okay, Ecclesiastes 9. And again, for those of you who are new, we're going through the entire Bible, looking at all the creation texts that are in the Bible. And, you know, you say, how come you're taking all these tangents to get into doctrine? Well, what's interesting about all the major creation texts in the Bible, every one of them links the doctrine of creation with the doctrine of redemption, which is why we're taking these steps, making the point that just like the heavens declare the glory of God, the creation is also set up in such a way as to communicate the redemptive message, and the Bible follows the same example. Okay, the text we were looking at last week, the race is not to the swift. This is verse 11 of chapter 9. Or the battle to the strong, nor does food come to the wise, or wealth to the brilliant, or favor to the learned, but time and chance happen to them all. And last week we talked about how God has established the laws of physics in such a way as to be a tool in his hand, one of the tools in his hands to eliminate evil and suffering. And so there's reasons why he allows thermodynamics and chance to operate, because that's part of his redemptive tool. And occasionally, as we mentioned, he does rescue us from chance and rescues us from natural disasters. But the typical thing is to let the laws of physics run their course, because through letting the laws of physics run their course, we human beings are restrained by the expression of those laws to avoid evil and to pursue a path of virtue and to recognize we need God's help to pursue that path away from evil. And then verse 12, moreover, no one knows when his time or his hour will come. And but God knows the time. And I ask you the question, where in the Bible does it tell us that God knows the day of our death? And where in the Bible does it tell us God knows the day of our birth? And where does it tell us in the Bible that before he created anything, he determined when you would be born, where you would be born, when you would die, and where you would die? And then I got a follow-up question, which is not in the Bible. Why does God do that? Okay? But where can we go to get that? And I'll give you a hint. King David wrote it. Yes.
Psalm 139,
written by King David. And it's great to read the whole psalm. I'm just going to read the relevant part of that psalm, which makes the point. All the days, this is verse 16, Psalm 139, verse 16. I'll go back a little bit. It says, my frame was not hidden from you when it was made in the secret place, when it was woven in the depths together in the depths of the earth. Your eyes saw my unformed body. All the days adorned for me were written in your book before one of them came to be. So before we were even conceived, God had determined when we'd be born, how many days we would live, when we would die, and where we would die. All that was determined. Now that should give us some encouragement that, you know, it says time and chance happens to us all, but God knows exactly what's going to happen to you. We see the time and the chance. From God's perspective, it's all been predetermined. Basically meaning, I don't need to worry. If I'm a child of God, he knows it's going to happen. He predetermined it before I was born. Why am I sweating all these chances and evils that could come upon my life. And it's kind of why I started with the book of Exodus, because here we see the children of Israel saying, where is God? Well, if God is actually, before he created you, determined when and where you'd be born, how many days you would live, when and where you would die, why are we worrying? He's got it all under control. But as you see in the book of Ecclesiastes, it's also making the point, time and chance happen to us all. From our perspective, it's time and chance. Yes?
I just have more of a theological question about, because I've traditionally used that verse in the same capacity, but because it's in a psalm, a very poetic book by its nature, I'm wondering from a theological perspective, how much weight can we put on that actually speaking to things being perfectly predetermined? In the sense that other theological texts that are more explicit don't say that as directly, perhaps. I'm just wondering if there's any risk in putting so much emphasis on one verse in one psalm.
Yes, good point, right? And I think you're bringing up a larger theological point. Can we use this text to sustain the doctrine of predetermination? Your God predetermining everything that happens to us. Because if this is really true, does that mean he predetermines all of my actions, all of my thoughts, all of my words before he created anything? Are there other passages? And so you can get a book over there. It's called Beyond the Cosmos. And what I've done in that book is I actually pull out all the passages in the Bible that basically say the same thing as this. And the astonishing thing is it's over 1,500 verses. So it's not just one passage. Now, another place where I get critiqued a lot is that I cite these poetic passages to sustain doctrinal points. And I've run into people in the Christian community, leaders who are saying, you can't really put that much weight and trust on the poetic books. Well, we're going to be looking at a poetic book after we finish Ecclesiastes, which is the book of Isaiah. And what's interesting about the book of Isaiah, the most explicit didactic teaching on the doctrine of the Trinity are in the poetry of Isaiah. And so I'm going to be spending some time basically making the point that Hebrew poetry is in a different category than English poetry. And what's interesting is the kind of critique I get from people about, you know, why are you citing Psalms and Job and Proverbs and Ecclesiastes as much as you do, is, well, it comes from people who speak English. You know, people who, you know, Arabic, especially the Semitic languages, poetry is a very powerful tool for communicating. In fact, what's interesting is that when I talk to people who are fluent in Hebrew and raised in a Jewish background, they actually have more confidence in the poetic texts than they have in the prose texts. And so trying to explain that. But the whole point is, it's not just the poetry. You can go to didactic texts. But what makes this so challenging, I can also give you more than 1,500 passages in the Bible that state that it's human free will. And so, and what you'll also see in the book Beyond the Cosmos, I cite 8 passages where in a single verse it teaches human free will and divine predetermination in the same sentence. So I'm basically making the point there, you can't escape the paradox. There's a reason why this class is called Paradoxes. And I guess for that reason, I shouldn't be surprised that I've gotten a reputation for being controversial, because I don't duck the paradoxes. But the very fact that we have, and I think it's interesting, I was almost equal weight in the Bible for human free will and divine predetermination, basically making the point both doctrines are true. However, it's impossible from a human perspective to visualize how both doctrines can be true, which explains why this has been so controversial throughout the entire history of the church. In fact, if you examine church history, there was actually a war fought between two groups of Protestant Christians. One group was the free will group. The other group was the predestination group. And they actually fought a war in Belgium and the Netherlands. Basically, you talk about denominations having their fights. This was a literal fight. And, you know, It tells us in 2 Corinthians 5:18-20 that we are ambassadors for peace. And a message I would have is, as Christians, we're going to run into conflict. We're going to run into controversy. Conflict will happen, but combat is an option. You don't have to engage in combat. In fact, we're exhorted. That's really not the way to go. But it's actually happened over this very doctrine. So, mainly because people are trying to understand the Bible from our perspective of living in length, width, height, and time. And God's bigger than that. And I'll tell you, one of the things that was part of my conversion was looking at the holy books, religions of the world, and noticing only one holy book taught doctrines that couldn't be visualized from the context of length, width, height, and time. Only the Bible did that. And that's what persuaded me. These other books are inventions of human beings because they show the limitations of human visualization. This book defies the limitations of human visualization. And so that was one piece of evidence I got when I was a non-Christian, that this book conceivably actually could come from someone who transcends the space-time dimensions of the universe, because it contains these teachings that simply can't be comprehended within those space-time dimensions. Incidentally, that's just one example. There are many doctrines. The Trinity is something you're not going to be able to visualize in length, width, height, and time. And notice that Christianity is the only religion that teaches the doctrine of the Trinity. But thank you for bringing that up, because this very idea that God has predetermined the day I was born, the place I'd be born, how many days I would live, when I'm going to die, and the place I'm going to die, where's my responsibility? Okay? And so I'm also giving the message based on Psalm 139, you can't use the day of your birth as an excuse for your sin, nor can you use your location. Well, I was born in the wrong family. I was born at the wrong time in history. I didn't have the advantages that other people have. No, God chose all that for you, and you can't use that as an excuse for escaping responsibility to live a righteous life before God. And likewise, if you have an untimely death, that's no excuse. And if God says you've got to live a lot longer than you want to, that's no excuse either. So, but I had a deeper question here. Why is it that God predetermines the very day you're going to be born and the very place and the very day and place that you're going to die? Why does he do that? Now, this is not addressed in Psalm 139. What you do see if you read the whole psalm is David basically says, I'm in a pick of trouble, but God, I know you got everything under control. Okay, Doug.
Well, I'm not sure I have the answer to that question, but you're hitting on something that always kind of bothered me, that when we try to postulate why God does something, you know, to me it just kind of bothers me. But I have questions like that, you know, like, why does he even worry about the number of hairs on our head and stuff like that? But he has reasons, but that's not a sufficient answer, is it? I guess he wants us to ask why he did these things?
Well,
or is that questioning God? I don't know. We're supposed to love God with our minds, right?
Okay, that's another question, but it's an interesting question. It also involves the same individual, King David.
Okay.
King David was called a man after God's own heart.
Yeah.
I think one reason why he was called that was he kept going to God with his hard questions. He never quit.
With his hard questions?
Hard questions, yeah.
Oh, hard questions.
Yeah. So, I mean, you see that when you read the Psalms. You know, God, why are you doing it this way?
Yeah, I'm not criticizing that. I'm just wondering what your take is on that.
Well, I'm not criticizing either. I'm complimenting. In the sense, this is a good thing to do. Because God wants us to, you know, wrestle with Him and learn these things. And so many of us just simply say, I don't understand. I'm not even going to think about it. God says, no, I know you're not going to understand. You're never going to understand. But I do want you to think about it. I want you to wrestle with it. I want you to get answers, at least some answers. And incidentally, it's just like doing research on the book of nature. Every time you get an answer, it exposes three more questions you didn't even know you had. I mean, that's one thing I loved about the Bible. You know, some of the holy books I picked up, frankly, were incredibly vacuous. It's like people say, well, why have you read them more than once? Hey, you read them once, you've got everything you can possibly get from it. very repetitious, very vacuous. I won't name the books. Well, in fact, I could. Virtually every non-biblical holy book does that. Extremely repetitious and really vacuous, and with a lot of high spiritual sounding language. Notice the Bible's not like that. It's content rich. No matter how many times you read it, there's always more to learn. And every time God answers a question, it exposes more questions you didn't even know were questions as you go through the text. That's the beauty of reading through the Bible. But back to my question. Why does God choose the day of your birth? It's something I want you all to think about. Okay? You were born on a certain day. What are the advantages of being born at that time in terms of what God wants you to do in your life? And that's really my point here. God chooses the day of your birth and the place of your birth because he's carved out for you a ministry that's different from a regular human being. And what God has you do is partly related to the time you were born and the place you were born. And most of us aren't living at the time and the place of our birth. I mean, if I were to do a survey here in the class, this being California, I can guess that most of you are not living anywhere close to the place you were born. And so you're going to be dying in a different place. Why? What's that happening? Can I try to draw some? You know what? I've noticed last week that it's this side of the class that asked most of the questions. I'm going to try to focus. We actually have more people sitting on this side of the class, so I'm going to try to. Yes, go ahead.
I was born on April Fool's Day, so what does that mean?
Ask your family. They'll probably be able to tell you. I see your daughter there. She understands perfectly. Yes.
Well, it makes me think of the movie It's a Wonderful Life. There's that character who thinks he is useless, he's done nothing. We know the story, I think, all of us. That's what I'm getting at. He was born, and then the angel shows him the effect he had on all these lives that he was so unaware of.
Right.
Something like that, maybe?
Yeah, no, you're on the right track. Yes. Okay, very good point. Before you were even born, God had determined who you're going to meet. And he has a job for you. Can you think of a text in the Bible that talks about how God actually sets up ministry things for you to do before you do them?
Jeremiah.
Okay. He was called from the womb. Yeah, the way the book of Jeremiah is introduced. You can see that with Isaiah too, where God calls Isaiah and says, you know, I created you. I determined you for a particular purpose. Yes?
The Apostle Paul often referred to his ministry of God opening and closing doors. And that's how he figured out where God wanted him to go.
Right. So, God opens doors, closes doors. Yes? Very good. And I could also add to that Ephesians 2:10. God has created good works in advance for you to do. So before you were created, God had already laid out all the good works he wanted you to do. And that requires you to be born at a particular time in a particular place. Yes. Jonah. Yeah. Okay. He had no intentions of going to Nineveh. And if he was born at a different time or a different place, that wouldn't have happened. So, yes?
Esther, for such a time as this.
For such a time as this, the book of Esther. She'd been chosen to be queen. And because of her role and her position, she was able to save not only the entire Israelite nation, but have an impact on the entire Persian Empire. Yes?
So God knows already if you're going to have good parents or bad parents?
Yes. God knows what kind of parents you're going to have. He knows the trials you're going to go through. And you know, often you can say, I was born in poverty. I had terrible parents and went to bad schools. And it's like, okay, that if you really trust the fact that God created you the right time and the right place, it's like, okay, God, why?
Does that have to do with bad karma that I hear from
my... No, it's nothing to do with bad karma at all. It's got everything to do with the fact that God has prepared good works in advance for you to do, and the good works he's prepared for you are not the same as the one he's prepared for me. And so some of these trials and circumstances we go through is because God wants to guide you to those good works. Now, one of the things that tells us, if God has prepared good works in advance for us to do, can I take any credit for doing those good works? It's zero. God did that. Yeah.
I'm sorry to be pushing back.
Yeah, push back, please.
This is something I'm personally struggling with. But in thinking about like the parable of the talents, and the servants have a choice of how they invest, and thinking about what you say about physics and thermodynamics and even our own health, and us knowing as researchers on the epidemiological level that if we choose to eat at McDonald's every day, all day, we are going to shorten our lifespan. I'm not saying that the Lord doesn't know that. But what I'm wondering is how do we as Christians integrate the possibility that God has good works for us, that he's prepared in advance, but then in our free will we miss opportunities, and that's something that God allows.
Yes.
And so how do we, I feel like sometimes the doctrine is so heavy on everything is predetermined, it doesn't speak to the way in which our actions change even the probabilistic outcome. I don't know how you think about that from a physical perspective.
Oh, I think about it a lot. I mean, that's why I wrote a whole book on it.
Yeah.
And, you know, I think one way we can look at it, if all we do is focus on the predestination part, then we tend to be licentious in the way we live. It doesn't matter how many times you eat at McDonald's. Not that I want to diss McDonald's. This is on the internet, after all. I keep forgetting, you know, the fact that this is live stream now, and everything's out there, and it's out there forever. So, if all I do is focus on the predestination, it's like, who cares? God's got anything to control. I'm not responsible. On the other hand, if all I focus is on the free will text, then I become legalistic. You know, I become really fraught with the fact I've got to do X, Y, and Z, and I stop really trusting the Lord in my life. You know, as I was mentioning before, isn't it interesting that the number of passages that teach free will are about the same as the number of passages that teach predestination? And as you look at what Paul writes, I mean, Paul speaks about both doctrines. I mean, some of the strongest texts in the Bible teaching the doctrine of predestination are in the letters of Paul. But likewise, you see some of the strongest teachings in the entire Bible about human responsibility. Clearly, he believed both were operating simultaneously. And the point is, walking the life that God wants us to walk requires keeping both in balance. And so, if I begin to get legalistic, I know I'm focusing too much attention on the free will. And if I begin to get licentious, I'm focusing too much attention on the predestination. Now, as a scientist, I wanted to find a way to resolve the doctrine of predestination and the doctrine of free will. As you already heard me say, I quickly figured out it's impossible within length, width, height, and time, which explains to me why no other holy book teaches both doctrines simultaneously operating. It's missing in every book, holy book outside of the Bible, because you can't do it from a human perspective. But I said, well, what if we allow God to move and operate in, say, two, three, or four dimensions of time instead of just one dimension of time? What about multiple dimensions in space? And keep in mind, God can create space-time dimensions at will and remove them at will, and we'll only know about space-time dimensions. Maybe God's got other dimensions that have nothing to do with space and time that are far more powerful. If we allow God to be that big, there's multiple ways you can have free will operating simultaneously, human free will operating simultaneously with divine predestination. And what I've done in the book is show you three ways it can be done, just using what we understand about dimensions. All three may be dead wrong. I'm simply making a point that we can show these are not contradictions, they're resolvable paradoxes. I showed you three ways. God's got, you know, millions of other ways it can be done. which means we really can trust that God's got everything under control, but that does not deliver me from making sure I live a healthy lifestyle. The last thing I want to hear God say, well, one of the things is not the most important thing, but I hate to go meet the Lord after my life is done and Him saying, why are you here so soon? It's like, I had more for you to do, but because of the way you lived your life, you got here a lot faster than I intended. So it means I really am responsible to live a healthy. And you see that in the writings of Paul. Paul makes the point that not only is physical exercise good because it helps us to have a stronger body and to live longer, but spiritual exercise is good. We're to do both. And so, but yeah, I run into a lot of Christians. They're big on the spiritual exercises, but they're really not taking care of their bodies. And it's like, you know, the stronger your body is, the longer you're going to live, and the more of those good works that God has prepared in advance for you to do, you'll be able to do. And so, yeah, I pray for all of you that you're not going to hear the Lord saying, why are you here so soon? So, yes.
So regarding knowing, God knowing when you're going to die, when you'll be born, how do you respond about the child that's born and then dies that day? Where were the good works that were planned for that child?
Okay, good point. And we could push that question a little harder. I mean, what do you do about the baby that dies before it's even born? Because, I mean, we're a spiritual being from the time we're conceived. You see that in this psalm. You also see it in Psalm 51. So this is when we become a human being. And, you know, a lot of human beings don't make it out of the womb. What kind of purpose do they serve? And so, and this gets you into another controversial subject that I never really intended to get into, but I'll jump into it anyway. It's called the age of accountability. This idea that any child who doesn't make it to the point where they can understand all the teachings of the doctrine of salvation, they automatically go to heaven because they die before, quote, the age that they can be accountable for knowing and understanding what's in the Bible. And some people even put it to the point, until they can read the Bible and know what it says, they haven't reached the age of accountability. Well, there was a time when the majority of humanity wasn't literate. They simply had to hear the priests read from the scroll. And the people who weren't part of the Jewish community, they didn't even have that. How does God hold them all responsible? Okay, he asked a great question. I'm going to throw the question back to you. Where in the Bible does it tell us that every human being is held responsible before God, even those that are not yet out of the womb? And God's got the capacity. So here we go back to the free will thing. How can God hold people who are, say, only 2 years of age or a fetus that hasn't yet come out of the womb? How can God hold that person responsible? Can you think of any texts in the Bible that will help you on that? We discussed this in the class about a year ago, so those of you who've been with us for a year probably remember. Yes, Dave?
Romans 1:18 would be one of them, obviously, that everyone is without excuse because just by what they see, that they realize that God had to create this world, and even a young baby is fascinated with the world around them. And that'd be one. And the other one, that God's light has gone out into the world.
Right. Those are two great passages. He quoted from Romans 1 and John 1. John 1, God's light has gone out into the whole world. Now, what is that light? John actually wrote an entire book where he explains what the light of God is. 1 John. You know, when I was doing Bible studies for brand new Christians, the first book I'd have them study would be 1 John. Because 1 John chapter 1 says, God is light. Then you go to chapter 2, chapter 3, and chapter 4, and it breaks down that light. One of those chapters, chapter 2, talks about one component of God's light is life, and how the second person of the Trinity bestows life. In chapter 3, it talks about God the Father, and it says one component of God's light is He bestows love upon humanity. And then chapter 4 talks about the Holy Spirit, how the Holy Spirit puts a third component of God's life in bestowing truth. So when John, in the Gospel of John, speaks about how God's light has gone out into the whole world, it says God's truth has gone out into the whole world, His life has gone out into the whole world, and His love has gone out in the whole world. And every human being has received that. And every human being will be held responsible for what they do with that light that they've received from God. John also goes on to say, some of us get more of that light than others get, but we'll all be judged as to what we do with that light. If we receive the light, we proceed towards salvation. If we reject that light, we proceed towards condemnation. So, and the problem is, with the doctrine of age of accountability, we're focused on the amount of light rather than the response to that light. Now you might ask, how can a fetus inside the womb respond to the light of God? Well, again, I think one of the problems is that we often look at it as saying that fetus is simply a piece of physical tissue. That's not what King David said. He said, I was a sinner from the time I was conceived, Psalm 51, which means he was a spiritual being from the time he was conceived, which means as a spiritual being, that spiritual being can receive spiritual communication from God. And you say, well, the brain's not developed enough. Keep in mind, the brain is simply a piece of physical hardware interface. You know, I had the opportunity, and I call it an opportunity, of watching my mother-in-law get severe dementia, and she eventually died from that dementia. But what I was able to witness was the frustration of the spirit within her wanting to communicate with the outside world, but the hardware in her brain would not allow her to do that. But the fact that I could see that frustration told me the real person inside, that's the spirit. And the spirit wants to communicate, but it needs that hardware to be able to communicate with people in the physical realm. But you don't need that hardware to communicate with God. And that's something else. As I've watched Christians die from dementia, especially people who have been really strongly walking with the Lord for decades, the last piece of communication you see disappear is their capacity to communicate spiritual things. I got to watch my wife's grandmother die from dementia. But, you know, I'd walk into her hotel room. She wouldn't know who I was. But I'd start reading from the Bible, and I could see her lips moving, and she had that piece memorized word for word. You know, she didn't know my name and wasn't really aware of where she was, but she knew that. And that was the last thing to go away. And I heard that was also true of Gleason Archer, the famous theologian. He wound up getting Alzheimer's, but the last thing to go was that. So the spirit is out there communicating. And so, yes, even the fetus gets spiritual communication from God, gets that light from God, and responds to that light, proceeds towards salvation. Now, that was another text I wanted to get to. And that is 1 Chronicles 28. How am I doing on time? Because there's no clock there. Oh, there's the clock. I got 5 minutes.
No more questions or comments after you wrap up.
Okay. Well, I really do want you to think about this question I've asked. Where and when you were born. In fact, what I'd like to do when we come back 2 weeks from now is get some of you to testify about, okay, I was born in a particular city at a particular date. And because of that, these are the ministries I was able to achieve that I would not have been able to achieve if I was born in a different place and a different time. Can I get a few of you to do that next time we come together? I think that would be really good. Yes. Okay. And I can certainly think of that from my own life. But I think that's true of each one of us. Moreover, I think God wants us to think about that. Okay. So, an assignment for each one of you. Figure out, if you don't remember where you were born or when you were born, you probably remember when you were born. Talk to your relatives, they'll give you the details. Okay? And the circumstances in which you were born. So yeah, think about that. I'd like to hear some testimonies from you on that. But another text I wanted to go to is in 1 Chronicles. 1 Chronicles 29, verse 9. And this is King David speaking to his son. He says, "You, my son Solomon, acknowledge the God of your father and serve him with wholehearted devotion and with a willing mind. For the Lord searches every heart, understands every motive behind the thoughts. If you seek him, he'll be found by you. But if you forsake him, he'll reject you forever." Same principle here. If you seek him, he will find you. And sometimes we get worried as Christians. Have I really sought God enough? Have I done enough to be a child of God? And what this text is saying, hey, you're asking the wrong questions. Are you seeking God? If you are seeking God, he's going to find you and you're going to have an eternal relationship with him. But if you're running away from God and are trying to forsake him, and the principle here is God's got two eternal places for human beings. You get to choose which place you go. You know, as I've been debating atheists, they get this wrong idea that God sends people to hell and sends people to heaven. Well, that's the predestination component. Here's the free will component. God gives every human being the choice of where they want to spend eternity. And if you want to be with God, then heaven's the place for you. If you want nothing to do with God, God's got a place for you. You won't have anything to do with a God in the lake of fire. That's your best shot. God's not going to force you to spend eternity with him. He's going to give you the desire of your heart. And so if your desire is to have nothing to do with him, then yeah, he's got a place beautifully designed for people with that desire. And I say that not facetiously. I've argued in Beyond the Cosmos that God designed hell in such a way to be the best possible place for those who want nothing to do with God for the rest of eternity. But likewise, he's designed a place for people who want to be with God for the rest of eternity. But yeah, this text is making that point. But something else I want to get into as we look at this text is that he actually knows every thought you're thinking. He not only knows your thoughts, he knows the motive behind every thought. And I want to generate some discussion in the class because, you know, as we engage unbelievers, it's amazing how many of them think their thoughts are private and no one knows what's going on inside their head. You know, other people have some idea what's going on, but God knows everything that's going on. And, you know, the interesting thing is, why would God create human beings and design us in such a way where he has no idea what we're thinking? Does that really make sense? I mean, when you create something, don't you create it in such a way that you've got some control and mastery over what you create? Wouldn't it make sense that God would likewise have that same mastery and control? So he really does know every thought and actually knows the motive behind every thought, which is one of the reasons why I think God commended David for being a man after his own heart. David did not hide his thoughts or his motives from God. And not all of his thoughts and motives were good thoughts and motives. Some of them were very much in rebellion against God. But it's like, hey, God knows already. Why hide it from him? He already knows. Who am I to think he doesn't know? I need to spill it out and communicate with him. He'll be able to deal with it. He's the only one that can deal with it. And I'm out of time, and I do have to run away to another meeting, so I'm not going to be around to answer questions. And we got Dave coming up to make announcements, but I will close in prayer here for us. Father in heaven, we thank you for this amazing book, the Bible. Lord, that you sought it to be 66 books and not just one book, which allows us to go through all these different books written by different authors over many different times, where, Lord, you created each one of them at a particular time and a particular place to perform the good works in advance that you set them to do. And, Father, that allows us to look at their wide range of times and places and perspectives and discern the truth that you want us to reveal. So help us, Lord, to integrate these 66 books and help us, Lord, to understand the reason why you chose to have us born at a particular time in a particular place and to live the days that you've ordained for us and to move us towards that time and place when we'll exit this world into a new world. Help us, Lord, to actually go through that exercise and discern more accurately exactly what it is you have in the way of ministry for the rest of our lives. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Thank you.
Today is National Pastor Appreciation Day, so let's give you also one more big round of applause and offer blessings to Hugh and to his family. He's heading out to meet with the pastor that's going to be marrying his son, and so we wish that goes well.